Even while we were celebrating, I heard news. I have some friends that are working in Ukraine, and I'm not getting into all the politics here, but they're doing church planting work there. And while we were celebrating, even as we were sleeping, in the night, their New Year's gift was a couple of bombs that fell upon them and even killed several family members. And it's just a reminder to us. My friends that are there said, this is the reason why the church is here in Ukraine, so that we would continue to bring in a sense of security that doesn't come from some sort of earthly setting and earthly rulers and earthly politics, but we would understand that security only comes from recognizing that there is only one king, and his name is Jesus. And it is that truth that I wanted to remind you of today, because, you know, sometimes we can have a false security as we enter into this new year, and that is, you know, I got a new job, and I got some more money, or maybe I've got even some influence, and I'm moving up in getting to know some people here in Goa that are important people, and that's the way in which I'm going to make this year something special. And if you're relying in chariots and horses and Egypt, then I want to tell you by the grace of God and by the word of God that this year has nothing in store for you that is hopeful, because all those things are going to disappoint. But the only one who is king over the church, over the nations, and even over hell is King Jesus. He has dominion over all, and his kingdom shall never end. And soon all these earthly kingdoms that we are in awe of, and maybe some of you are even thinking, this year I'm going to immigrate to another kingdom so that I may have the ultimate security. All these earthly kingdoms that we have security and fear of shall all come under the knee and the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that as God's people? One day every knee will bow before him. And even now, today, you might be even sitting in this room without having bowed your knee to Christ. I don't want to assume that. Jesus calls on all to bow before him today in the gospel. And that's the only peace and the only security that we have. And I'm not ashamed to say that, even as we enter into the first day. What a glorious season this has been. Christmas fell on the 25th, and then even the first falls on a Sunday, so that we can focus our hearts and our minds on that which is scriptural, even as we enter into these celebrations. And so with that in mind, I want to reflect on Psalm 2. And my heart is drawn to this because there is no passage of Scripture that probably speaks so well of the ultimate rule and authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how if we don't submit to that, we will never have peace. We will never have joy. We will never have success. The ancient Jewish commentators in the Talmud even said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, in case you've wondered, are actually set in the beginning of the hymn book of Psalms to show us the theme of the whole book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 teaches us, many of you may have memorized it, that true joy is found in meditating on God's word. That's another great resolution that you can have this year. But then Psalm 2, which many of us may not know so well because it can be a little tricky and a little obscure, actually fits in with that theme. And that is, what is the key idea that we can derive from Scripture when we meditate on it? What is the key truth that we can find when we meditate on Scripture? Is there a unifying theme to the entire 66 books of the Bible? Psalm 2 tells us yes. And that theme is this, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you want to understand the central idea of all of the Bible, it is this, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so today I want to, as we read the psalm, meditate on this theme. We're not going to get into every word and every detail, but just this theme to encourage you as we walk into this year, especially as believers, is King Jesus is our only security. King Jesus is our only security. And with that in mind, let's read Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. I love verse 4, the contrast. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, this is the Father speaking about Jesus, as for me, I have, not I will, but I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then, this is Jesus speaking in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. And now the final call and the invitation of the gospel in verse 10 through 12. So now, O kings, those same kings that were thinking that they're more powerful than God, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And this is the call to all of us. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love these words. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. This is talking about Jesus. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is only through King Jesus that you can find refuge. And this psalm fits into kind of a drama, if you will, of four scenes or four acts. It's almost like a narrative. And in the Bible, when you have stories or narratives, you have sometimes different scenes. Maybe you've gone to see a play and they'll change the setting and they'll change the characters. In the same way, in this psalm, you have four changes of scene and character. And just by overview, before we get into it, so that you can see where I'm getting my points from, scene number one or act number one is verses 1 to 3, and it's the nations and their plot. Scene number two is verses 4 through 6, and it's the laughter of God in heaven as he responds to the nations. Scene number three is verses 7 through 9, and it's the declaration of the Son, Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, scene number four, and that's verses 10 through 12, is the call or the invitation to repent. That's the only response to all of these truths, is the call or the invitation to us and to all the rulers of the earth even to repent before King Jesus. And I want to look at these four scenes, and in that even I want to say I stand in awe of Psalm chapter 2. I didn't design this. The Holy Spirit designed this beauty and this poetry. But in these four scenes and in these four acts, we find four truths that provide security for us, even this new year, 2023. Can you believe? It's 2023. We want to find security, brothers and sisters, not in ourselves, not in our own accomplishments, not in our own plans, but in King Jesus. And so four truths that provide security in Jesus, who, if you are born again this morning, I want to say again with assurance, he's your king. He's your king. He's our king. And we live through him. And the first truth that provides security, it's kind of a response to the anger and the angst that we find. Hang on. Had a little bit of a technological problem. In our view of this world and everything that's happening in this world is found in verses 1 to 3, and it's the cry of the believer. The cry of the believer. Before we can see King Jesus, we need to see the reality of the turmoil that's going on in our world. I don't need to tell you or remind you that our world is in a fight and in a war, not just against each other, but ultimately against God. This is the story from the Garden of Eden until today. It explains every war, it explains every conflict, it explains the chaos that we went through in the last few years. It's not just a war against people, but it's a war against God. And that's why people are getting hurt. And what do we do? Well, we do what David did. And you're saying, how do you know, Sammy, that David wrote this psalm? Well, we'll see later in Acts chapter 4, based on the inspired text that Peter is preaching. He says, David wrote these words. Why do the nations rage? So I'm going to go with the inspired text and say, David is crying out in verses 1 to 3. And we need to cry out in the same way. As you look at the problems in this world, don't try to solve them. Run to God, who's the only one who can solve them. And so the cry of the believer is in response to humanity as he sees the turmoil of wickedness. Isn't humanity just a big turmoil of wicked plans and wicked schemes and wicked conspiracies, right? And I don't need to even remind you of some of the things that are going on in this day and age, because you can see it in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? David is asking this, and he's saying why in a rhetorical way. He's saying it's so unreasonable. But why are they doing this? The nations, by the way, very interesting, is not just Israel, but it's a Hebrew word, goyim, which refers to all the world. We're not just talking about Israel here. David is looking at the big picture of every single nation on earth is raising its fist with its rulers against God. Isn't that what's going on even in our day and age? Whether it's the West or whether it's the East, and whatever the ideologies are, and I don't want to get into all the nitty-gritty, basically, they're all standing against the Word of God today. And it's going to get worse. If you have your kids in school, you know this, right? The ideologies that are coming against us are not just wicked in terms of human schemes, but they're wicked ultimately because it is men seeking to try and bring down God's rule in this earth. That's what's going on. And David is crying out in prayer and he's saying, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will this happen? I hope that's your prayer. Even as you tuck your kids tonight, bed at night, is why, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will all this continue? David says the nations are in an uproar. The Hebrew word there literally is a conspiracy. They're scheming. You know, some of us make fun of people that think that there's a lot of conspiracies going on in this world, and I know we can debate them till kingdom come. But ultimately, the Bible reminds us that man is a conspirator against God. And that's why we can't trust man, you see? If you're too trusting of man, you don't reflect on what the scriptures say. Man is filled with conspiracies, but ultimately his conspiracies and his lies and his schemes are against God. He goes on to say that they devise. That's the same word that is used in Psalm 1 verse 2 of they meditate. You know, just like the godly person meditates day and night on the Word of God, the unbeliever, he's meditating day and night about how he can stand against the Word of God. That's what keeps them going. That's what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. The disciples quote in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate. You see how the disciples applied it? They said every conspiracy that we see today, we want to see through the lens of Psalm 2. The greatest conspiracy of all was not COVID or anything else, but it was the plot against Jesus Christ by Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles. That's how old conspiracy theories go back, you see? And it was a scheme ultimately to say, we don't want King Jesus over us. But I love what David says even as he's praying. And this is how we should pray as we think about all the plots and the schemes of man. Is that it's a vain thing. You know, they can try to shut us down, lock us down again. But ultimately, it's a vain thing. Because we realize who's in control, right? It's not men. It's not governments. It's Christ. I have wasps that keep trying to come into my balcony particularly. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I have some wood there. And they're always, I have this, you know, Bagon spray just right there, ready for these guys to welcome whenever they come. And they're always trying to build this sort of mud castle or whatever. I don't know where, all the way up on my balcony, they bring this mud and this spit and they're always trying to build their homes there. And it doesn't take more than 5 minutes if I see them as they devise this vain thing for me to just spray them out of existence. But they keep trying. They keep trying. They just never give up. And that's the way of the sinner. And David is saying, I don't understand when you see how powerful God is, why the world keeps trying to defy him. He defines them in verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth, the people, it's kind of a joke almost. The people that think they're ruling. We know that there's ultimately only one king, but there's a lot of small chota bada sahibs that are wandering around thinking that they're in charge. David is literally laughing at them, the kings of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. How does God view the kings of the earth? Behold, the nations are like a drop in God's bucket. And they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's how God views the big nations of the earth. Dubai and the Middle East and whatever nation you think is so great, Canada. They're a speck of dust on the scales before King Jesus. I hope you realize what you're a part of in the gospel. You know, we forget that sometimes. The kings of the earth take their stand. They're so determined, but they don't realize that they're just empty, hollow vessels. The rulers, those that think they control the world through their schemes and their politics, they counsel together. You know, they think that in coming together, there's coalitions in the world now of coming together to try and create schemes to bring down the common man. I hope you realize that. But they can't do anything. Why? Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the ultimate determination is of the Lord. Only that will stand. And David reminds us of the ultimate target of all the evil schemes and all the wickedness that we see in the world today. As you read the newspaper, you need to look at it through the lens of Psalm 2. Why is the world acting in such wicked ways? Because they have one target, and their target is what? At the end of verse 2, against Yahweh and against His anointed. Against Father God and against His anointed. That word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, from where we get the word Messiah. The Greek translation of that is Christos, Christ. I hope you see that clear as anything in this passage in the Old Testament. The key target of the world has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are they against the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they see Him as a threat to their rules and their regulations. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart. Whose fetters? The Lord and His anointed. We don't like His rules. We don't like His Ten Commandments. We don't like His word. We don't like His ordinances. We're going to do everything that we can to remove God's law from this land and from our lands. That's the strategy. Isn't it amazing when you look at the Word of God that it explains to us what human history has been about even in our recent times? And let us cast their cords away from us. You remember when Jesus was born, who was the first person that tried to kill Him? Herod the king. Why? Because he said, there's another king? I can't tolerate that. I want to do my musty and my naughtiness, you know, and if there's another king, he's going to control me and I can't do what I want. And so he tried to kill all the babies in the land. But Jesus escaped. Why? Because He is king. And He was born. You know, I hope you understand this. Some of you may have read two articles that were written by Pastor John MacArthur during COVID. And it's not about COVID and it's not about the virus, but it's ultimately about looking beyond that to the way in which the world uses these things to try and make us disobey God. And I would encourage you to read John MacArthur's article, Facing COVID-19 Without Fear. And just reading a section from there, I think it reflects that you can't think about current events as just, men are just innocent, you know. They're just trying to do normal things. No, they're not. They're wicked and they're evil and they're trying to stand against Christ and ultimately against His church. This is what MacArthur said about America, but it's true for us as well. I'm just quoting from John MacArthur, Facing COVID-19 Without Fear. It's an article that's online. Christians in America and other Western democracies have been blessed and privileged to thrive for more than two centuries under governments that formally affirm and have seldom challenged the right of worshipers to assemble freely. But COVID, this is MacArthur, is a wake-up call and a reminder to believers of how tenuous that freedom is. Pastors in supposedly free countries, like Canada, I hope you've been reading some of those things, some of them even went to seminary with me, were literally jailed for weeks because they led worship during the 2020 lockdowns. MacArthur goes on to say, The world's opposition to the church and her teaching should not catch believers off guard. And what's the teaching of the Bible? Hebrews 10:24. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Do not be surprised, MacArthur says, if the world hates you. Jesus said, because you are not of the world hates you. We are citizens of heaven, mere sojourners and aliens here in this world. And even the world sees that when we're faithful to our calling. And I think that was the big issue that many people missed, is this is not just about medicine and about politics, but it's ultimately, it's spiritual warfare. About who would we obey first? Would we obey Christ? Or would we obey Caesar? And would we understand that Caesar is under Satan in their schemes, in their plans? And brothers and sisters, we're not to get involved in politics. We're not to get involved. Isn't it interesting? King David is saying, what should be our response? Our response should be to obey God and to cry out to him in prayer. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about the persistent widow? I hope you realize that that was, you know, in Luke chapter 18. She kept knocking on who? The unjust judge's door who doesn't fear God and saying, give me, what's the context? Give me justice. And finally, the unjust judge who didn't even fear God, he said, are you just to get some sleep at night, I'll give you justice. And then he makes the statement, Jesus said, how much more shall not God bring about justice for his... See the context? Justice. Justice in an unjust world is brought not by you, it's brought by prayer for his elect who cry to him day and night. Maybe part of the problem is you cry to him only for 5 minutes. Who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? I think that's the ultimate question. That you are trusting in him more than you are trusting in man. And so the first way, I know it sounds a little negative, that we can rejoice and find security in King Jesus is to cry out to him when we see the schemes of wicked men in this world. But let's move on. I think there's so much more in this passage in Psalm chapter 2. The second way in which we can gain security is to now forget about this world and go through the power of the Spirit of God into the throne room of heaven. Act 2 of verses 4 through 6 in this psalm is a privilege where God invites us into the Holy of Holies and says, I want you to see my response to the best schemes of wicked men. And what is his response? If you look at verse 4, he who sits in the heavens. God is seated. He's not disturbed. You know, when I get anxious, maybe you're the same way, and my wife keeps bugging me about this, I can't sit, you know. I'm always like, you know, I'm just fretting, and I'm wearing the floor out and wearing my shoes out or my chuppels out sometimes because I know I can't do anything, but I just feel restless. God isn't restless. He's sitting. He's not perturbed. He's not disturbed. And I think that's why our prayers need to be more confident, because this is the God we trust in. He who sits in the heavens. But not only is he sitting, what is he doing? He's laughing. There's a great sense of sober humor here about how God is tickled by the attempts of the world to bring his church down. And he's laughing. And I think there needs to be that sense of a little bit of godly joy, which is the theme of Philippians, isn't it? Rejoice not in yourselves, but rejoice in the Lord, even though you're in prison, even though you're persecuted, because you know my God sits in the heavens and he's laughing. Because he's already written the last chapter. It's in the book of Revelation. And he wins, right? And so he's laughing. He's laughing and scoffing and in mockery and anger throughout history when Pharaoh schemed against God's people, when Herod and the Jews schemed to kill Jesus, and today when nations try to work against God, God is laughing because they can't change anything. He is sovereign. And ultimately, God reveals this big plan to us. And you're going to say, Lord, what are you going to reveal to us that shows why you're so confident? In verse 5, he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his fury. When God speaks like this, people get afraid. I think one of the things you need to understand is that the world is responding against God. Not because it is strong, but because it is afraid. That's what the Bible is saying. Have you ever seen a wild dog when it's cornered? What does it do? You know, it shows its teeth and it raises its hackles. And the reason why is because it thinks that you're going to kill it. It's afraid for its life. And so the only thing it can do, a wild animal, a snake, is it acts back in anger and it acts back in turmoil. That's the way in which the wicked world is acting. They're not acting because they're strong. They're acting because they're terrified. And at the end of the day, we need to have a broken heart for them and say, Lord, open their eyes and help them to see how insufficient they are and help them to submit to King Jesus. Because they have no strength. And the thing that they're terrified about is what God is saying in his anger and his laughter. You know, isn't it emotionally amazing that God is laughing and he's angry at the same time? Because God can show all his attributes perfectly, because his anger is not, you know, like our anger, just blowing his top. It's a completely settled emotion where he has laughter and he has anger at the same time. And in that laughing wrath, if you will, God says, as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The second reason why we can have security in King Jesus is because of the confidence of the Father. And the confidence of the Father is in this statement that not I will install, but I have installed. And catch this, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. God didn't come around and ask the angels, let's vote and see who should be king of the universe. God didn't ask the church and say, I want to see who you think is the most worthy king of the universe. There is only one vote. I have installed. And therefore, he cannot be dethroned by us. You see, we think that somehow the kingdom of God is based on our responses to Jesus Christ. Sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of heaven is based on God's election of Christ as king. That's it. That's why it doesn't matter whether you believe, whether you don't believe. Jesus is installed by the Father as the king of the universe. And where is he installed? On Zion, my holy hill. God has set Jesus as king through Zion. And this is, you know, symbolic about the fact that he's going to rule through the temple in holiness. That is the characteristic of his kingdom. There's going to be no sin in his kingdom. He's going to cleanse his people. But I think it's also realistic in that in the final day, where is Jesus going to rule from? The New Jerusalem. So there's both symbolism and reality in this truth that God has appointed that Jesus one day is going to be the king from the New Jerusalem over all the heavens and all the earth. And if you submit to him, you are going to be under him. You know, this is the only way in which we can have peace, right? It's not by looking at the earth, but by looking at heaven. Sometimes our eyes are in the wrong place. Our heart is in the wrong place. A submarine was being tested some years ago in the United States and had to remain submerged under the ocean. They went deep into the ocean for many hours. And when it returned to harbor, the captain was asked by his commander, "How did the terrible storm last night affect you?" And the officer looked at him and said, "Storm? I didn't even know there was one." And then they began to realize scientifically that the submarine had been so far beneath the surface that it had reached an area known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. And in that area, though the ocean up in the top may be whipped by the highest winds and the waters are just tossed to and fro, in this cushion where the submarine lay, the waters below don't even stir. They were completely at rest and in peace. That's the Christian's mind when it is protected from the distracting waves of what is going around in the world and resting completely in the reality of who the Father is and who God is, right? Sheltered by his grace and enabled by his Spirit, we can have perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, I like the King James best here. It's so true. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. That's a good verse to memorize even as we enter into the possible turmoil of this new year. And so we can have security because we can cry out to God. We can have security because we can see the confidence of the Father. But then let's look at Act 3, verses 7 through 9. We can also have security Because we can see the conquest of the Son. The conquest of the Son. Jesus is a conquering king. And he describes for us his conquering power in verses 7 and following. He says, I will surely tell, verse 7, of the decree of the Lord. Jesus is helping us to understand the secret conversation that he and the Father had before the foundation of the world about his role over this fallen world. It's amazing, isn't it? The secret things belong to God, but some of them he reveals to us. And you should tremble as you read these verses, as you are entering into a conversation between the triune God, the Father and the Son. And what was this conversation before the foundation of the world? He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's a verse that has caused so much confusion among Bible students and theologians, because the moment you say, there have been heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses and his early counterpart, the Arians, in the 3rd century that said, because Jesus is born, he's created by God. Have you heard those kinds of heresies? And they would use verses like this to say, see, Jesus is born and he's created by God. Now, two things, just quickly, without getting into too much of the weeds. When God makes a decree in his triune council before the world was created, that is before Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning. What's that? The creation of time. And so I'm speaking about things that I don't even fully understand, but when God made a decree, today I have begotten you, he made that decree in the beginning before there was time. And so this is what theologians call what? A decree that is timeless. A decree that is eternal. I know it's hard for us to compute this, but we live in time. God didn't live in time. God doesn't live in time. That's why he's able to control time. And so think about that at first, although it might make your mind explode, that this is an eternal decree. It's a today that is an eternal today. There is no time when Jesus was not the Son. You understand? He was always the Son. In fact, the early creeds that go back to the Nicene Creed even say that Jesus was eternally begotten. I don't even know what that means. I don't think the writers of that creed even know what it means, but it's true. He's eternally born of the Father. But now another thing. This idea of Son and being born is not speaking about physical birth, but it's speaking about an inheritance. That's what the Bible teaches us. A role that Jesus has, right? If I turn to my firstborn son and say, you are my firstborn son and you're going to inherit my property. The idea is not about some sort of physical relationship, but it's an idea of deputing power to him. You understand? And this is what the Father has done to Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ supreme and preeminent? It's because the Father has made him supreme and preeminent. You understand? There's no conflict or competition in the Trinity. The Father is pleased to see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the titles that shows that is that he's called the Son of God. He inherits all that the Father owns. Think about this, okay? Again, I don't want to get too lost theologically. But when are the times in the gospel when Jesus is not made the Son, but he's declared the Son? And he's shown to be the Son. At the baptism, you remember? As the Holy Spirit falls on him and commissions Jesus for his powerful ministry, what does the Father say from heaven? He just gives his stamp of approval on a reality that's already there since the foundation of the world. This is my beloved Son. When's the second time the Father says that? At the Transfiguration, you remember? When Jesus for a moment reveals his glory and his disciples faint because they can't even absorb a little drop of Jesus' glory. From heaven comes this statement, this is my... Are you getting the idea? The idea of sonship isn't some idea of he's born from me physically, but the idea of sonship is that he has all my authority. He has all my power. He has all my glory. And you should worship him as such. Did you know there was another statement that was made in heaven that we didn't even witness, but Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that is when Jesus was resurrected and went into the right hand and into the presence of the Father saying, I have been victorious. You know what the Father said? Romans chapter 1, verse 4, I declare you to be the Son of God with power. And so actually three times he was affirmed in the reality of who he already was before the foundation of the world. In his baptism, in his transfiguration, and in his resurrection, he was said, "You are my powerful son." And that's why verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." The Father has given the same word, goyim, the nations, the kings that are rebelling against Jesus. They don't know it yet, but they belong to Jesus. Because of the title deed that he has received from the Father. That is why Jesus is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's why Jesus said at the beginning of the Great Commission that we forget, "All authority in heaven and on earth will be given to me someday, you know, when you keep preaching the gospel." He doesn't say that. It doesn't depend upon what we do. He says all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, has been given to me. Go therefore. You're not doing something that makes me king. You're just applying my kingship. I think I've reminded you that when I go to visit Vijay in Ladakh, I never forget his words, because I always remind him, "Vijay, this is such a godforsaken, cold, extreme place. What in the world are you and your wife and your young daughter doing in this place?" And he says, "Sammy, I'm only here because Jesus owns some people from this region. He already owns them. I'm just here to find them by preaching the gospel." That's the heart of a true missionary. Not, "I am making people make Jesus king. I don't do anything. I'm just finding people that Jesus already owns." You know, this should change the way in which you pray about your unsaved family members. "Lord, you own all people. Would you just make them know that, Lord? Would you just open their eyes to that reality? You are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords." See why this psalm is a psalm of great security. But if they don't repent, one day Jesus is going to be given what? A rod of iron. Verse 9. And he will break anybody that doesn't see him as king into pieces like pottery. That's what verse 9 says. You can read Revelation 19 in your free time later, but it says the same thing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he comes with a rod of iron. But you know, I want to reflect on another reality as we're thinking about this as his gospel people. Why does Jesus have a rod of iron to destroy his enemies? Ultimately, you know why? He's not scared of them. But he's doing it. Well, let me read a psalm. Psalm 23, verse 4. You're saying, "I know Psalm 23. Well, let me read it for you again. I hope you realize this, that there are two roles that are described in Psalm 23, verse 4. We only look at one. He's the shepherd. I know he's the shepherd. But it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And now here's the reason. It's because of King Jesus and what he holds in his hand. "Because you are with me." And then it says he has two things in his hand. Or actually he has one rod that has two functions in his hand. Your rod of iron and your staff of protection, they comfort me. There are two things that Jesus does with his rod. He destroys the enemy so that he can protect the sheep. Did you realize that? One of the reasons why King Jesus has a rod of iron is so that he can protect his sheep from evil. And you don't need to fear whatever comes our way, whether it's persecution this year. It may come. It might come sooner than you expect. You don't need to fear the weapons that the governments of this world have in their hands, because Jesus has a rod in his hand. And he's the only one who has the power of life and death. Not men. Don't fear men. He holds that rod to protect us. I remember when I was a young kid, we used to go out in the jungles and the mountains near Maharashtra. There's hardly any jungles now there anymore. But it was literally, we would go there camping with young people. And the first thing that we would do, one of the uncles would come with us, you know, because us small guys, we couldn't go by ourselves. And we would first have to build our own toilets. You know, I still remember that. Dig a ditch, because there's no toilets there. It was just wonderful, you know. And then you put some bamboos around it and some cloth. And then every once in a while, he would take us for hikes so that we would go around. And I remember when we were playing football, sometimes under the football, there would be a scorpion about this big. Or sometimes, even God forbid, while we were doing a session, you know, this just brings back fun memories. While the session was going on, this cobra came out of the cupboard And, you know, everybody freaked out except for our uncle, because he kind of grew up in those jungles. You know, he knew how to handle those things and caught it and threw it out. And so when we would go on hikes, he would always go ahead of us in the brush and in the jungle. And he would have a stick with him, beating the grass down. He would say, "Don't walk until I've made a path. And don't walk until I go first, because if any snake or any scorpion or any other thing comes, it needs to come and meet me first before it meets you." That's a small picture of Psalm 23, verse 4, isn't it? "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil, because your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We can rest because we have a conquering Savior, but we can also rest finally and have security in the last scene because of the gospel call of the Savior, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, in light of who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's only one ruler over all this world and all this universe, and his name is King Jesus. So all you little chaitu small sahibs that think you have some power, show discernment and think properly. Think according to the Bible. And take warning. And what is the way in which you need to respond to King Jesus?" It says, and I love this, "Worship the Lord with reverence." Isn't this the theme of Proverbs? That only when you have a high view of God, you know, one of the reasons why people don't worship loud enough and sing loud enough is because God is too small for them. Jesus is too small for them. And it's only when you are in complete fear of Jesus and how mighty he is. He's not just a lamb, but he's a lion who can calm the storms of the sea and rise from the dead and say, "Death is vanquished, it is finished." He's that kind of Jesus. When you see him in that way, as John saw him in Revelation 1 and fell at his feet, it's only then that you will sing loudly. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship and wisdom and everything fruitful in the Christian life." A casual attitude to Jesus leads to sin. The fear of the Lord leads to productivity and fruitfulness. He tells these kings of the earth, there's only one place to find safety from the wrath to come. And then these beautiful words. Some translations have tried to take it out because they say, "What does this mean? We don't like it." You know, and there's actually some translations that just say, "Pay respect to the Son." I don't think so. The Hebrew, I looked at it again, and then I looked at it again just to make sure so that I'm not mistranslating it, says literally, I think what the NAS and a few translations say, "Kiss the Son." Now, what does that mean, "kiss the Son"? Well, it's literally what used to happen in Middle Eastern times. You can even see this in 1 Samuel 10:1 when Samuel is anointing, not me, but the ancient prophet Samuel was anointing Saul. He kissed his head out of reverence and respect to him. Sometimes they would even, you remember in the New Testament, kiss his feet, saying, "I'm not even worthy to kiss his head, but I will kiss his feet." You remember that woman? You know what she was doing? She was doing Psalm 2. Most people don't realize that. She was thinking more biblically than all the disciples and all those people, those Pharisees. She was saying, "This is my king, and I will kiss his feet and say he is my ruler." We come with just abject dependence upon Jesus. And one of the ways you show that is you kiss his feet. And you show, this is a command, in that obedience to that command, a genuine expression of, "I can't live without you, Jesus. I can't live without you, Jesus." And that's the only option that will keep us from his anger. You notice, kiss the Son, because if you don't, he will be angry and you will perish in your work, literally in your way. "Tonight, O rich man, as you store your money in barns, your soul will be required of you. You will not know the day or the time when Jesus will summon you into his judging presence." Kiss the Son, because don't say, "I'm going to wait till 2024, you know, let me enjoy this year." Kiss the Son today. Today's the day of salvation, if you don't know him. But if you know him, and this is how we end, how blessed. This word in the Hebrew, it's literally talking in the plural. It's saying how blessed in an infinite way, in a way that is beyond comparison, are all who find refuge or who find shelter in Him. This is what Jesus loves to do for His gospel people in 2023, right? This is what our shepherd with His rod and staff loves to do. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what you're terrified of. But I would say to you, be more afraid of Jesus than any of those things. And in that fear, you will find rest. In that fear, you will find comfort. Not in seeing Jesus as meek and mild only, but in seeing Jesus as King. And remember His words to His disciples and also to us before He left. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in, spiritually or physically, because you are my people. Let's rest in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this psalm and the reminder of just how much you are in control of this world, even though it's broken, and that you are King. And you have appointed your Son, Jesus Christ, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, even as we work through some of the chaos, help us to follow the steps that this psalm mentions to us, and that is to cry out when we see wickedness and confusion in this world that stems from a rebellion against you. But help us, Lord, more than anything else, to in our lives, in our trust, in our faith, to show such a big picture of Jesus Christ, that people will do what this psalm says and kiss the Son and find refuge in Him. Help that to be our portion, Lord, we pray, until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.